Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 to Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for their idol. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit to teach us, to fill us with that Spirit, that we might hear and understand and know and love the word that you give to us. Help us to learn from these things, the lessons that you have for us, that we might continue to grow up in Christ and in faithfulness to you. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we saw last week where Moses has finally begun the task of going to Egypt. He's been confirmed in this calling by God. He has seen things work out as God told him they would work out. His brother Aaron met him on the way. He went to the elders of Israel and performed the signs that God gave him to perform and announced the words that God had given him, and the elders of Israel all gathered with him and worshipped God, agreeing that Moses was sent from God, agreeing that they would worship God and they would obey him and follow him in these things. Moses himself has learned a new level of obedience as he's been met with by the Lord in that mysterious night and had his life saved by his wife's faithfulness in the circumcision of their son. He's learned that God is not to be trifled with, that what God commands must be done, and that if one is to be saved at all, if one is to know God, then it comes at the price of blood. And that cannot be done away with. There is no other approach to God but through the blood of sacrifice, as symbolized by the circumcision of his son's foreskin. It seems like then things have come to a good place. It would seem like salvation, deliverance is right at hand, because after all, isn't this God who spoke to Moses? Isn't this God who performed the signs that convinced Moses that he was to go? Isn't it God who sent Aaron? Isn't it God who performed the signs before the Israelites and the elders that convinced them that this was God? What else would there be to do now but to simply go and tell Pharaoh what the deal is and then be on their way? The fact, of course, is that God doesn't always act like we think He will. God tells us to obey Him, but He sometimes doesn't tell us all that obedience will require. Or, if He does tell us, we don't listen. After all, Moses has been warned that Pharaoh will not let them go, that this could be a difficult process. And that difficult process Moses seems to forget, and the Israelites certainly don't seem to take to heart, as we'll see in this chapter. In verses 1 to 5, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and with a message for Pharaoh from God, the message that God gave them back in chapter 3. They go into Pharaoh, they meet with him in his court. Apparently Moses still has some friends there, because for him, an exiled Hebrew of 40 years to come back and be able to arrange a meeting with Pharaoh, there might have been some connections at work here. Why Pharaoh would meet with him otherwise, we're not sure, unless, of course, the Lord had put it on Pharaoh's heart to do this. They go into Pharaoh and they announce to him the message that God has given. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now it's interesting that in the original command, Moses and Aaron were to go with the elders of Israel before Pharaoh. In Exodus 3:18, that's made clear. And yet here in this chapter, it's only Moses and Aaron. There's no mention of the elders. Is it that the writer just didn't think to include them? Or was it that the elders had somewhat of a loss of nerve? Or that Moses is simply being disobedient? Some would argue that this is Moses' disobedience, that he goes and he doesn't quite give out the word to Pharaoh in this first instance that God had given him to give. If you go back to 3:18 and 19, the words that Moses is to speak to Pharaoh are a little bit different. Verse 18, they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I don't know what kind of significance to put on that difference. But however it is that Moses and Aaron present themselves, and whatever it is that they ask, it's refused by Pharaoh. He says no to this. And they're humbled by this. In verse 2, Pharaoh is obstinate and says, who is the Lord, or who is Yahweh, that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? Now remember that Pharaoh in his own mind was a god. Why would he listen to the command or demand of another god for his people? You have here a clash of gods, a clash of religions, a clash of gods between one who was real and the other who imagines himself a god. You can imagine then how Pharaoh reacts to this, particularly if Moses and Aaron did fail in the attitude that they were to go to Pharaoh with. Not that that was a surprise to God, because God had said all along that Pharaoh won't go along with his plan. It wouldn't have mattered at one level how polite or how subservient Moses had been with this request. Pharaoh would have refused it anyway. If Pharaoh can act like this, then ought we to be surprised when we tell people of Christ? Ought we to be surprised at the kind of reactions we get from them? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who are you to tell me that I'm like this? How can you be so judgmental? It's the reminder to us that there is a real difference between darkness and light, between belief and unbelief. And that whether we go with boldness, or whether we go with arrogance, or whether we go with humility and kindness, an unbelieving heart will react the same way to the word of truth that is brought to them. It will be rejected unless God's Spirit is there to make the change, to soften that hard heart, and to bring about a reconciliation. Well, they've come and they've made a demand. Pharaoh says, who are you and who is your God that I should listen to you? And so maybe perhaps Moses and Aaron are a bit humbled by this. And then they give more clearly the command from Exodus 3:18 and 19. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They come with politeness now. They come with a reasonable request. And they come with something for Pharaoh as well. The request is reasonable. It's known from archaeological records and historical records that pharaohs would give their slave peoples time for religious festivals, to go out for a day or two and make sacrifices and feast and worship their gods. What Moses and Aaron are asking of Pharaoh is nothing out of the ordinary. And they even give Pharaoh an extra incentive and say, listen, if you don't let us go, we don't know what God will do to us. He may hurt us, and if he hurts us, you're going to lose the camp that you've made. You're going to lose the labor that you have. So at one level he's saying, Pharaoh, it's in your best interest to let us go. We're coming to you with a reasonable request from our God. Of course, Pharaoh, hardened in his heart as God said he would do, rejects that as well and accuses them of being lazy and of not being concerned about the work that they've been called to do. He's afraid perhaps of the numbers that they have. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Pharaoh has, in his own mind, has work that's got to be done, and the Hebrews are there to do it. He doesn't want to see that work not taken care of. It might be that he's afraid that if they have time to worship God, as Moses and Aaron have asked, that they might recover their sense of identity, their sense as a people. And he maybe is afraid that they'll be able to rise up against him. There are enough of them there. We remember that this is part of the fear that the Pharaohs have. There are enough Israelites, enough Hebrews in Egypt, that they constitute a sizable threat, at least in Pharaoh's mind, if they were to decide to rise up against the Egyptians. So anything we can do, says Pharaoh, to keep these people in subjugation and to keep them beat down is in our best interest. And if it's denying them the freedom of worship, if it's in denying them the worship of their God, then we will do it because it's best for us. Well, this may not have gone quite like Moses and Aaron had said, but you learn from this that this is the confirmation of God's word. God has said in 3:19 of Exodus that Pharaoh would not let them go. And Pharaoh has acted just as God said that he would. This is a negative way, maybe a hard way, of remembering that God's word is true. That both the good things that he promises come to pass, but so also do the judgments that he promises come to pass as well. And those who harden their heart against God are going to act against God's people and not grant them the freedom. And I say this carefully because it's at one level not in anybody's power to grant somebody else freedom to worship God. But the authorities that are there are there to serve God and by supporting his people where they can. And if they don't serve God, if they refuse the right of God's people to worship and to hear the word and to come before God, well, on the one hand, we ought not be surprised because what else would they do? They reject him. But we ought not to be disheartened at the same time, too, because this is how it is in this world. This is part of the battle that we're in. It ought not to surprise us when people persecute us, when people oppress us, when people falsely accuse us of all sorts of things because we desire above all to be faithful to God. It's odd and it's weird and it's sad. What is it that in following Christ that is so offensive to the unbeliever? I mean, I ask that question. We know to some degree the answer. But what is it that Jesus tells us to do? What is it that God calls us to that is so wrong? At one level, I'm amazed that people can find objections to it. So we worship one God. Okay, he's the God who made us. And we honor him with our time by keeping one day of the week for his glory. This is a bad thing? He asks us that we respect his name, that we not take his name rashly in conversation or in vows or in promises. Why is this so offensive to the unbelieving mind? He asks us that we deal with each other fairly, that we respect father and mother, and that we respect all those in authority over us. He asks us that we respect each other's property, that we think chastely, that we guard the purity of our thoughts and the purity of our words and our dealings with one another. There's nothing in these Ten Commandments, there's nothing in the things that God commands us to do that will hurt anyone. Nothing in these commandments, nothing in the laws of God, nothing in the worship of God that will make somebody's life the worse for following it or being exposed to it. What the laws of God do, what the commands of God reveal, and the opposition they engender, is the hardness of a human heart. The love of sin that people have. That is why we're opposed. That is why the worship of God is stamped out wherever it can be. That is why you can mention all sorts of gods, all sorts of religions, but the one that you can't hold fast to is in the one that focuses on Christ and exclusively on Him. Because it is through Christ alone that there is peace, Christ alone that there is salvation, and He doesn't brook any competitors. But we all have, as Calvin says, our own idols. Our minds are factories of idols. We don't want what God wants. We want what we want. And when His Word comes to us, whether it be through hearing a sermon accidentally, or overhearing a conversation between two Christians, or being confronted and spoken to by a Christian, however lovingly and kindly, and the gospel being presented to us in that way, we react against it, saying, "No, I don't want it. You're being judgmental. You're being harsh. You're being exclusivistic. My God isn't like that." Well, their God is no God at all. Their God leads them into bondage and sin and suffering and death and doesn't lift a finger for them. The God who is the Father of Christ comes to His people and delivers them. Delivers them out of Egypt by His mighty hand. Delivers them out of sin and suffering and death by sending His Son to be their sacrifice, to be their sin bearer. And all of this, of course, is nonsense and worse to the unbelieving mind. In a lot of ways, Christians are the most harmless of all people and the most helpful of all people. Because we are in Christ, we've come to understand our weaknesses. We've come to understand our frailties. We've come to understand our sinfulness and the help that we need from outside of ourselves. And because we have been humbled by God and have been brought to salvation, we're not able to look at others with condescension or with hatred or with bitterness, because we know that they are just as we once were. And yet, because God is in us and is representing Himself through us to the world, and by His presence in us is condemning the world of its unbelief and of its sin, at one level it doesn't matter how nice we are, how polite we are, how loving we are to them. Because they will still react against God. They will still react against the truth when it comes to bear against them. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is not just a mental exercise that people take upon themselves. Not going to think about that. Not going to think about that word. It goes beyond that to saying, "I got to stop it where I can. I've got to remove from my sight and my vision and my life all evidences of the existence of God and of the power of God." So there's a cross on the hill at a war memorial. Personally, I'm not a big one for symbols. I could take it or leave it. But those who oppose that cross are opposing Christ. Not because they're opposing the cross, but because of what that cross represents. Get it out of my sight. I don't want there to be any hint in my life that there is a God to whom I'm answerable to. I don't want to believe that there's any God whom I cannot appease and deal with on my own. So you Christians, just go be quiet. Go shut up. Go have your little worships on Sundays for now. But don't intrude on my life. Because your God is your God. He's not my God. But guess what? Our God is the God of all. And He's going to come knocking on those doors. And what will He find when He blows those doors open? You can bar them, you can lock them. But how do you keep God from doing His work? How can one really shut God out of their life and out of their thought and render God powerless? It can't happen. Psalm 115 tells us that our God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. But our God is also on earth, and He rules the earth as well. And it's among men and women that He does what He pleases. Pharaoh can say, no, you're not going. But Pharaoh is only a man. And he'll find out what will happen. Pharaoh, of course, rejects this. And in verses 6 to 9, he increases the workload, increases the burden on his slaves, and says, you're going to do this. You're going to work so much harder so that you don't have time to think about God. Whether he really believes that this is an idea that Moses has created out of his idle time, and he's trying to work a way out for the Israelites just to have an easier life, or whether he's really concerned that this is a confrontation with a God who threatens him, we don't know. But the way he deals with it is this. Work. Work, work, work. Do more. Be busy. And he passes the word on down. The taskmasters that the scriptures speak of are the Egyptians, who are over the Hebrew work gangs, who are led by Hebrew foremen. And so there's a hierarchy here, and the word goes down. You know, look for your own straw. Now, straw is significant because it makes the brick stronger. It binds it together, and when the straw disintegrates over time, it releases an acid that makes the bricks more plastic and pliable and more long-lasting. So it's a good thing to put in that if you're making bricks that way. But before, it would all be supplied to the Hebrew slaves as they built them, as they made the bricks. Now, they just not have to make the bricks, they have to go out and find the straw in all of this. And the way that Pharaoh brings this about, the way that he announces his decision in verses 10 and 14, makes it clear again that he is challenging Moses and the God of Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. He ignores their spokesman as he gives out this command. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Moses and Aaron aren't part of this picture. And maybe even more to the point, the way that they're told to introduce Pharaoh's command, thus says, is the same phraseology that Moses and Aaron took to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, and Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? I don't know him. Thus says Pharaoh to you people. Your God is not your God. I am your God. You will not do as he tells you. You will do as I tell you. And if you argue with me, I will make your life miserable. But Pharaoh is just a man. Pharaoh is just a tyrant, just a despot. What can he really do? Well, a lot. Their life does become miserable. The workload doesn't diminish. The Hebrew foremen are beaten because they're not putting out enough, they're not getting enough work out of their people. And for some reason, they're able actually to come to Pharaoh and have an audience with him in verses 15 and following. The Hebrew foremen are actually able to go to Pharaoh. How this works out, I don't know. You would think that slaves working under somebody else or working under somebody else would be pretty far removed from the seat of power. But at some point, they're able to make a case and have an audience with Pharaoh. And they say, either out of ignorance, out of diplomacy, you've asked this much of us, Pharaoh. We can't give it. Your people have made this problem. We can't fulfill the work that you've given us because of what your people have done. But Pharaoh again turns a deaf ear to them and says, you guys are lazy. You're bums. You're slothful. You're idle. Go back to work and get it done. The conditions and the quota are maintained. And the same responsibilities laid on them. So Moses and Aaron have come to Pharaoh. They come to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. And they've said, God wants His people to worship Him. May we go? And Pharaoh says no. But beyond saying no, Pharaoh lays down a greater burden. It's a lesson to remind us that even in our deliverance from sin, there is still a battle ahead. There's a burden that precedes deliverance and it goes along with deliverance. Turning toward God is not just a one-time event. It's an ongoing event. And it means fighting against ourselves. It means being faithful against opposition. Realizing that as we're faithful to Him, however righteous we may be, however faithful and loving we may be, there will be those who oppose us. Now, how do we respond at that point to that opposition? The Israelites, in the rest of chapter 5, don't pray to God. They don't say, "Lord, give us strength, overcome our enemies." They look at the situation and they look at how they got there and they blame shift. Verse 19. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They had gone through the process. They had gone through the arbitrator. They had gone and done what they could and nothing had changed. Well, the right response would have been, "Well, we need to pray, brothers. We need to go to the God that Moses reminds us of and has told us of. And we need to ask Him to deliver us and protect us." But in their dejection, in their frustration, maybe in their physical pain if they've been beaten, they see Moses and Aaron who are waiting for them as they come out of their audience with Pharaoh. And they look at Moses and Aaron and say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the eyes of Pharaoh." They say, "This is your fault. You have done this. You come to us and you promise us deliverance. You promise us freedom. You promise us the covenant of God. And this comes about. This is your fault." You see, the remainder in their own hearts, a desire that they'll have to fight with throughout the Exodus, of wanting to go back to Egypt, where they had leeks and onions and cucumbers and lentils and all the food and all the fish and all the meat. Always better in the past than the present. Always better the evil that you know than the good that you don't know, it seems they're saying. Did they forget what the elders had seen and promised? Did they forget what happened at the end of chapter 4, where Moses and Aaron go to the elders and they tell them, "God has a message for us. God wants us to worship Him. He's come to deliver us from the decades, maybe even the centuries, of the bondage that we've had to these people. And here's the signs that He's given me to perform for you. See the staff thrown down and become a snake, picked up by the tail, become a rod again. The leprous hand withdrawn and placed in again and come back clean. The water of the Nile, the Egyptian god, poured on the ground and become blood." These foremen, if they hadn't seen it with their own eyes, were certainly told of it. But their faith is weak. Their faith is weak. And you can feel some sympathy with them, can't we? Because we've been told again and again what God is like. And yet when things become difficult, how do we respond to Him? Moses takes all this and he does this. He goes to God in prayer. He goes away, probably by himself, and turns to the Lord. And sadly, while he turns to God, he doesn't exactly find comfort in the promises of God. As the foremen have turned on Moses and blamed him, Moses now turns to God and seems to blame Him for this. "Oh Lord, why have You done evil to this people? Why did You ever send Me? I spoke to Pharaoh in Your name and he's done evil to this people and You haven't done Your bit at all. Your people are still in slavery." These questions reflect Moses' own doubt and weakness in a moment of trial. And isn't he like us in so many ways then? Things get difficult, and it's not a surprise to God. He's told us that it would be difficult. He told Moses it would be hard. But somehow, our imaginations don't quite rise up to the promises of God. And we can't believe how difficult it's going to be sometimes. And we imagine, in our frailty, if not our sin, that God has somehow let us down. We question His goodness. Why did God bring harm to the people? Is God really going to do good for His people? Is He going to do good for us, like He said? Is He really good? We question His wisdom. Moses says, "Why did you choose me, God?" We say, "Why did you put me in this position? Why did you give me this responsibility, this charge? God, you don't know what you're doing." And we question His promises. "God, why haven't you done anything yet? Can you be trusted to keep your word?" Now, if somebody comes at us with those accusations, we will definitely feel hurt. And quite often we'll be more than hurt. We'll react with anger and say, "Who are you talking to? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done?" And you could expect, it would seem, God to speak in a similar way to Moses. But God doesn't speak in that way to Moses. Moses comes out and lays his stuff before God. And God doesn't rebuke him for it. God simply pulls attention back to Himself and says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand He'll send them out. With a strong hand He'll drive them out of his land." He says, "Moses, I'm not going to dignify your lack of faith and your anger and frustration with a response except this. Watch what I do. Watch what I do." This is the promise of God. No rebuke for Moses because, as Psalm 103:14 says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God, in His fatherly concern, hears this from Moses, and He could rebuke him. But He knows that Moses is just a man. And He won't call him on this time. Instead, God will speak to him really words of peace, and will draw him to Himself and remind him of His promises. The promise that could be said in Isaiah 54:4. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called." Now that's what Isaiah says to Israel at a later time, but it's the same kind of approach to weak, faithful people that God brings about and uses on Moses and says, "Listen, watch what I do. See how I will accomplish my word. See that I will keep my promise and prove myself true." Conclude with these two thoughts. It's difficult to be in the midst of God's deliverances. It's difficult to be in the place where God is saving us at times. Because we have this idea of what He should be like and of what He should do and what our circumstances should be like and how other people ought to respond to this. But we don't see the whole picture that God does. And we don't factor into the equation what God is doing in our own hearts at those times. The sanctifying work that His Spirit is doing through our circumstances to teach us to repent of more sin and to teach us to hold fast more closely to His promises and to rely upon Him. And so the difficulty that we experience with God's deliverances is oftentimes not so much the problem with the other person or the problem with the circumstance, but with our expectations of who He is, who God is, and what He's doing with us. So it's time to sit back a little bit and take stock of the situation again and say, "Well, God, what exactly have You promised me? And what is Your word really all about?" And take time and reflect on God's deliverances of your own life in past times and of His faithfulness to you in past times, and go back just to the Scriptures and read again how God delivers His people and what they have to learn through that And then bring all of that to your situation now and say, you know, it's tough, but it may not be what I thought it was. You know, God is doing exactly what He needs to do. And He knows I hurt. And He knows it's hard for me. But I have enough evidence of His love and of His grace to know that He's doing it for my sake in the end. Because we've learned to rely on this, that the faithfulness of God overshadows our own ignorance and our own fickleness. God knows man. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. So He deals with us gently, lovingly, but firmly. And His dealings with us are not based on our ability to believe or to comprehend or to hold fast to what He says or to what He requires of us. His dealings with us are based on His dealings with Christ. God deals with us through our covenant head. And though we sin and fall short, and though we struggle with belief, and we gripe and complain about how difficult things are, God does not render to us our due, because that has been poured out on Christ. For the sake of the righteousness of Christ, we persevere. We are granted forgiveness. We are granted the love of God and His deliverances in all things. It wasn't because Israel was righteous that they were going to be saved. It wasn't because Moses was such a great leader and such a wise man that he was chosen to deliver the Israelites. It was because God made a promise to Abraham to call a people out for Himself. It's because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided from before time and in all eternity that they were going to create a people for themselves to glorify themselves through. That's why Israel was chosen. That's why Moses was called. That's why Christ was sent. That's why you and I are here now. Not because of anything in us that God was obligated to reward, but because in taking us in our sin and in our unbelief and in our human failings and weaknesses, God shows Himself to be a God of mercy and a God of comfort, a God of love and a God of faithfulness. And He's teaching us right now how much He can be relied upon. How faithful He is, even over and against our own failings. And we learn to rejoice in what we have in Him. And we see what we have in Him because we see Christ. And we see the life that we have in Him by faith. Faith that is God's gift to us. Trust in the forgiveness of our sins and in the resurrection of Christ from the dead for the glory of God and on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your salvation, for the deliverance of Your people. We pray, God, as we reflect on the experience of Moses and the Israelites, Moses and the Hebrews, that we would learn from them not to be too quick to bring a matter up before You, because You're in heaven and we're on the earth. Teach us, God, to let our words be few, to think clearly and closely on what we say and what we think when we come time for us in our own hearts to judge You or to accuse You of falling short of Your promises. Help us, Lord God, to see ourselves as those who are in need and to see You as the one who alone perfectly can satisfy and does satisfy every need and every desire that is godly and true. Lord, help us to walk faithfully in Christ before You, to trust in Him, to lean upon Him, to be carried by Him through all the things that You lead us through, that we would be found, Lord God, with You at the end of our days, faithful to You because You are faithful to us, redeemed by You because of the love You have for us in Your Son Christ. Lord, work these things out in us. Sanctify us. Purify us. Perfect us. Lead us in the way that we ought to go, that now and in that day we would give thanks to You with joy for Your love for us in Christ Jesus. Bless us, Lord God, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.